We're in a series. Today is the 12th sermon in a 26-sermon series through this five-chapter letter called 1 Peter. We're calling it Living Hope for God's Elect Exiles. The very words that Peter uses to open the letter, and he's wanting to bring to clear mind and view the living hope we have in Christ. We who are his elect exiles, his chosen ones, holy nation, royal priesthood, in exile, now sojourners, foreigners in this land, to be persecuted, to suffer, to struggle for his namesake, to wave his flag, to make much of the name of Jesus. And so Peter's writing these things, and it has been so good for our souls. If you've missed earlier parts of this series, you can catch it online. Today we pick up in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We're going to focus specifically at verses 22 and 23. I want to read the passage that I'm going to be studying and teaching through today at Palm Sunday, Friday night at Good Friday service, and then next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to read you that whole passage, and then we're going to pull back and really dig in on what we're going to look at today. Here's 22 through verse 25. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Amen. This is our passage. I want to focus again, like I said, mainly on verse 22 and 23. But to set the table, I want to take us back to last week. And I want to remind us about our last verse we looked at last week, which is verse 21. Give us a little context. It says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." The term called here is a reference to our effectual calling. This isn't just you were called, meaning you were just given some instructions. Hey, go do this. No, no, this is our calling. This is God's sovereign calling on the lives of his chosen ones, on the lives of those whom he would save. We define effectual calling as an act of God the Father speaking through human proclamation of the gospel, that's the general call, in which he summons his people to himself in such a way that they will respond in saving faith. That's his effectual call. John 6:44, Jesus' words himself says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That drawing, that is his effectual call on your life. God has given us new life. He's opened our eyes. He's unstopped our ears. He's given us a new heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. This is our calling. It is bigger. This is bigger than just an order or a command that we are to follow. You have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Christ, who is Christ right there? Let's just take a quick second as we focus on the life of Christ in a very special way this Holy Week. Who is Jesus? Jesus Christ is God. More specifically, Jesus is one of three persons who is God. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. One God who perfectly exists in three eternal persons. So think about it for a moment. God, who put on flesh, is Jesus Christ. He is the man we divide history around. He is the man who provided life for condemned sinners, as we just sang, who deserved eternal death. He is the one who we will worship for all eternity. Revelation 15:3 says, "For all eternity we will sing the song of the Lamb who was slain." Church, this is an annual tradition that we have this Holy Week that we will sing and celebrate for all of eternity. His name is Jesus, or Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves. God saves is the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ is unequivocally, undisputedly, undeniably the greatest man who ever lived. No one has his stats, no one has his credentials, and no one has impacted the world in a greater way than Jesus Christ. That's a taste of who he is. And what example has he given us? Well, we looked at it last week. He's given us an example of what it is to be honorable, submissive, and a servant. Those are the main verses that we studied last week in verses 13 through 20. Think about it. God the Son taking on human flesh. God in all of his glory and perfection, God the Son taking on human flesh is in and of itself, the incarnation, a great act of submission and surrender. Not only is Christ's beginnings very humble in a lowly manger, without the fanfare, without the plushness, but his early life was humble, growing up in the home of a blue-collar carpenter. His ministry began. He didn't assemble the elite of the day, but banded together a crew of brothers from a variety of humble lifestyles. He often didn't even have a place to lay his head. He constantly was ridiculed and used what he could to bless others, to make much of his Father's name. We see humility in Christ. We see honor. We see a servant. The song, The Suffering Servant, we just sang, is written by a long time ago friend from my home church, Dustin Kensrew. Powerful new song on one of his recent solo albums that he did that just rings so true of the words we're going to see here today. These truths about who Jesus is and what he has done. We see the humility in Christ. We especially see it in our text of focus for this annual day, Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry. Do you think about the humility of his entry, the King of Kings entry into Jerusalem, his big coming out party, his big arrival. It's finally time to let the world know who he is. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, making his way into Jerusalem. But instead of this big fanfare, he takes this humble, submissive role through the East. He's on a lowly colt with peasants surrounding him. That's not how kings enter into the great city. Pilate, that same week, would have come in from Caesarea, where his home was, to govern and rule over this huge gathering of Jews for Passover with all of his Roman soldiers to make sure that rule was kept. And the way he would have entered in through the west, the way he marched in was through the clanking of huge shields with the Roman emblem and markings and memories of the people that they had conquested and the noise of the marching soldiers and the just droves of huge, just layered men, army. And then here he comes on his huge white stallion. Just to pronounce, I am it. And you are to fear me and fear this army. You better stay in control. You better not get out of line. So it's a fanfare of pride. And yet on the other end of the city, entering in a whole different form, is the King of Kings on a lowly colt with peasants around, palm branches, cloaks laid into the gutter, into the street. But this is nothing new. This is nothing new for Jesus. Jesus entered into our story in flesh. He modeled for us what it's like to be in exile amongst a strange and foreign people amongst a culture that was so different. Just like we're called to live, to be honorable, humble servants in our exile. This is our example. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He made himself nothing, set his kingly rights aside, taking on the nature and the role of a servant to serve us, to free us, to model for us. Not only did God become a man in this way, did Christ take on flesh, but he lived his entire life without sin. Though he was tempted in every way like we are, it says in Hebrews 4, the reality that Peter is hitting on here again and again and again is that we have a living hope in Jesus, in our exile, in our struggles, a promise of God that we will enjoy the prize, we will endure, God's people will endure. He makes no mistake in those who he saves. But in the meantime, we're on mission. We're sojourners in this land, given a testimony to pronounce and to share boldly to a depraved land and a lost people. And yes, we will experience persecution. We will experience suffering. We are not surprised by these things, but consider it a great joy, as the New Testament teaches us. He's reminding us we have a great hope and endurance through the suffering because Jesus paved the way for how to suffer well. He didn't just command us to suffer. He suffered for us so that we could have a living hope as we do. This is the theme of this letter again and again. And so when we feel like we're getting an unjust amount of hardship or opposition, in this exile, we need to remind our hearts and each other that the King of Kings, what he went through to set us free. Man, don't miss those opportunities this week to remind each other of these truths. And he did it to give us an example of what it is to be honorable and submissive as a servant, as we've just studied. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Do we praise him? Do we have exaltation and joy and overflow? Look with me at the righteousness of Christ. Peter is going to now elaborate on what Jesus did while here on earth as a way of paving the way for our exiles. It says he committed no sin, verse 22, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Peter here is quoting Isaiah 53:9, a prophecy from long ago that has now been fulfilled. Jesus, the promised Messiah, did come and did live a life free from sin. And we see the testimony of this all throughout the New Testament. Judas confesses that he betrayed an innocent man in Matthew 27:4. Pilate found no guilt in Jesus in his trial. John 18:38. John declares in Jesus there was no sin. 1 John 3:5. And on and on. But two of the probably most famous proclamations that Jesus never sinned, worth memorizing and knowing. The first is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Great exchange, as Luther called it. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who will in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus' sinless life was an essential reality of his life, so that he would be the right and perfect propitiation, atonement, exchange for our depraved, wicked, sinful lives. So that his payment would be a once and for all eternal payment. I love how John talks about this in 1 John chapter 3. I want to spend a few minutes there, so go ahead and turn there with me. We'll come back to 1 Peter in a moment. 1 John chapter 3, nearby, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at that first. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Church, soak this up this morning. That we should be called children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Living hope. Are you hoping in him? Is that causing purity in your life? Is it affecting your thoughts, your actions, your words, your motives? In verse 1, how great that we have the love of God. Verse 2, how great that we are destined for glory. These are huge vertical truths about who we are in God. But then he says, in verse 3, are you using these things? Is it changing you unto purity? Is it doing something in you on the horizontal? The vertical truths, do they affect? It is great that you have the love of God. Are you using it? It is great that you are going to be destined for glory. Are you using it? Are you using these truths on the horizontal? Are you putting it to work on the plane where you live, in the day in, day out work? Are you acting out your life on the foundation of this knowledge of who you are in him? Or is it compartmentalized, set aside, your religion's over here, I'll get back to it next Sunday. I'll get back to it midweek when we get together in group. John says, if you understand these things and grasp these things and you reflect on these things, God will use them to purify you and sanctify you. There's nothing special about the word purify here. It just simply means morally unstained. And so just let me be honest and just ask yourself, do you have character flaws? Do you have indwelling sins that you struggle with? Do you have bad habits? Do you have weaknesses? Do you have things that you would love to see changed in your regular habits? John says, here's how you address these things. How do you address them? It's done through hope. It's done through better understanding of your vertical reality with God. Putting your hope in certain truths. Refining the view and the rightness according to the word of how you see and grab hold of those truths. It's not a matter of just pulling up your bootstraps and greater moral effort. That's called religion. The gospel transforms us as we see and savor who he is and what he has done. The reason for your striving, for your fighting sin, for your practicing righteousness is Jesus in you. Because of your hope in Jesus, we take seriously the things we practice in the here and now. Is that true for you? Practicing righteousness is an action word of good works based on the gospel that flows out of a heart that's in love with God. A God that you see has made you his child. Setting your heart in a destiny of glory, hoping in it, filling your mind with it, looking at it, reflecting in it, savoring it, Christ's perfect work in and through you, the Holy Spirit working in and through you. God gave us new birth. He adopted us as his children. This means that we're his now. This means you've put on the name of God. You bear his name. You've been adopted into his family. You have a new name. Do you get that? One of the main reasons why we are subject to temptation, one of the main reasons why we lack self-control, because we're seeking to find honor elsewhere, when you already have the greatest honor. You are a child of the living God. How foolish we are to set that truth aside and then go try to find honor or glory or respect elsewhere. That's why I tap into sin. Is when I feel like I need that stuff to make me feel better or complete. Look at verse 5 and 6. 1 John 3, 5 and 6. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. There it is again. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Wow, these are big truths.